Here as well. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. If you have a prayer slip, if you pass that to the center aisle, Will and Brian will collect them. I want to thank you for your prayers on our recent trip, Robbie Bourgeois and I, to Africa. We have a report that we want to share at the end of the service. And at every moment, I would just say to this congregation, we felt God's pleasure and God's power to minister and to teach, to encourage and to bless, and to be able to say we were sent by our church family to make Christ known and to minister in His name. So thank you very much, and we'll share a little bit about that at the conclusion of our worship time. Hebrews 13, let marriage be held in honor everywhere by everybody. June is commonly known as wedding month, as couples come together to commit themselves to each other in holy matrimony. The lifetime probability of an adult American adult marrying is nearly 90%. For the 10% who are single, redeem your singleness for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you're among good company. The Apostle Paul was single, and he leveraged the amount of time and freedom that comes with not being married and having those commitments to advance the gospel. 90% of Americans will likely be married. And in this season, really sandwiched between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we are reminded of the creative bond created by God Himself between male and female. It was Adam in the garden who was put to sleep by God Himself. Eve was formed and brought to Him. And we read of the first marriage ceremony. And when we think about marriage, we need to understand marriage is more than a piece of paper. You often hear that from people. It's nothing more than a piece of paper. No, it's much more than a piece of paper. It's a covenant. I'm reminded of John Piper's profound words about marriage. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In other words, in marriage, there is to be a bond that was never intended to be ripped out and discarded. Piper goes on to say, this is what makes weddings awesome. They're not human accomplishments. God joins a man and a woman in His sight. This morning's message, let marriage be held in honor among all, comes from Hebrews 13:4, and it's a text that is riveting. It's powerful. It carries with it a punch. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers, God will, He will judge. That's sobering. When God called His people Israel to be His chosen nation among all the peoples of the earth, He said to them through the leadership of Moses in Exodus 19, "You shall be a peculiar treasure to me. Above all the peoples of the earth, you will be a peculiar treasure, for all the earth is mine, and I've chosen you. And you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." A peculiar treasure, a holy nation, a set-apart people for His glory. That sounds to me like you're going to live in such a way that you are marching to the beat of a totally different drummer. You're following me, and I will give you my good laws to guide you, and I will give you my covenant promises to encourage you. Jesus taught in His signature message, the Sermon on the Mount, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, who can do that? No one. That's precisely the point. The Sermon on the Mount is extremely evangelical. It's a call that I must put my trust in God, and He's got a calling on my life, and I'm to pursue in joyful obedience. Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I was helped by the ESV study Bible here. As your heavenly Father is perfect, Scripture is a reflection of God Himself as He has made His will and character known to His people. In Matthew 5, Jesus expands the understanding of our obedience and disobedience when he includes even what goes on in our hearts, even what goes on in our minds. can be considered sinful as God views it. As Christians seek to live in conformity to Scripture, we pursue the very perfections of God. And this verse provides the conclusion of the message, showing that all of the law, all of the prophets, find their perfect fulfillment in the perfection of God Himself, which is what all Jesus' disciples are called to pursue. We are not to follow the agenda or example of this world. We're to live contra mundum, against the world and its system, that are completely at odds with God's reign. There's something else I want to mention in this introduction, this call to be holy and set apart, and something that was preached by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2. And he describes the essence of evil in this way. Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out, carved out, dug out for themselves cisterns." And a cistern is a storage tank usually buried under the ground to collect water, normally by rainfall. So my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, by which we should rush to Him to drink, because it is good and right. And you've dug out for yourself your own cisterns, and they're broken. They are broken. They can't hold water. So God is the refreshing fountain of clean, cool, life-giving water, and we should drink from it with all of our hearts. But in Jeremiah's day, the people tasted the fountain of God's grace, and they didn't like it. They were repulsed by it. And so they pursued what they believed to be a better way. Our way. My way. In fact, it's very popular in our culture. I did it my way. How'd that work out for you? Usually, almost without exception, you know, from a human perspective, it doesn't go well. In every instance, as God views it, it's a disaster. And so when we prefer the pleasures of money and popularity and sex over the pleasures and peace that come from joyful and faithful obedience to the living God, we find that it leaves us high and dry. And the reason I introduce this sermon with those two statements is because of the danger of pursuing our own desires. The reason I mention God's calling upon us in Christ and the danger of our pursuit of holiness to live as God's called out people is because if you're not living your life in this pursuit, you're going to hate everything I say this morning. You're going to resent it. You're going to take offense by it. You're going to say, that's just his opinion. And it's going to fly over you, and you're going to miss a nugget that you need to hear. You're going to hate it. How's that for an intro? You're going to hate every word I say today. If within your heart is, hey, I'm in it for me. I want this relationship because I want it. I want to do this because I've been told since I'm knee-high to a duck, this is what I need to pursue, is what I want. What I'm asking us to consider is, if we're in Christ, that's not the way we're to think at all. And we're to pursue His calling on our life with glad and joyful obedience. And so, I don't want to separate this teaching on marriage, sexuality, family. I don't want to separate it from seeing and savoring Jesus Christ as our treasure. And the reason I long to obey this is because I love Him. That should be the motivation for any obedience that we give to God. It's, Lord, because I love You. And I want to honor You in my life. No, well, that's what Brother Jim said. I'm going to turn the internet to something that I like a little better. That's not what it's about. Would you ask yourself, is what this man's saying to me today, is what our pastor's preaching to us today, are these words of sober truth? And how do they impact my life, whether I'm young or old? And so, how would you describe the state of marriage today? Terrible, John? I think in many places that's true. We see enduring and fruitful marriages that span generationally. 2 weeks ago, Brother G.W. Richardson, absent from the body, he's now with the Lord, was married for, I believe, 81 years. We rejoice in that. We love to see couples who have endured the seasons of living in this world, you know, reach old age, at least to the point to where divorce would be ridiculous. Why now? Let's keep running the race. Because couples who persevere, they look back at troubled times in their marriage and they begin to think, wow, God brought us through that. Look at these seasons of joy and blessings that have come because we've persevered and what God has called us to do. So may we look to God's word for something solid. And for that reason, I have you in Hebrews 13. Now, Hebrews it reads like a well-crafted sermon, and it is. The first 10 chapters are on the superiority of Christ and why he is an awesome Savior. And the last three chapters deal with how do I live out this life of faith. Chapter 11 is the faith chapter. Chapter 12, he urges us to keep running the race. He talks about God's discipline in our life. And in chapter 13, it's like a machine gun burst of commands on his way out to close his sermon. Verse 1 of chapter 13, be hospitable. Have a heart of hospitality. Let brotherly love continue. And by opening your heart to others and showing hospitality, you may be entertaining angels unaware, just like Abraham did. In verse 3, remember those who suffer in prison. Earlier in the letter, it speaks about those who gladly had their property seized, those who were suffering for the cause of Christ. They weren't in prison because they committed felonies, although, you know, certainly there's ministry to those in that category. But they're in prison for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. Verse 5, keep yourself from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your leaders and those who taught the word of God to you. Remember them and obey them. And then verse 8, Jesus Christ, he spans the centuries. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay, let's ask some questions. What does it mean to honor marriage? I have 4 P's and a C. I couldn't get 5 P's. It would have been ugly. And no. First would be preparation. How couples prepare for marriage has varied culture to culture, but certainly there's a spiritual preparation. As Christians, it should matter very deeply to us. You know, I'm in Christ, is the one I'm being married to in Christ? If not, we should not be getting married. I think of 2 Corinthians 6, which says that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And certainly the greatest yoke that could be entered into is in marriage. Why would I want to be united with someone who doesn't even share my worldview? It happens. I grew up in a home like that. And we do the best we can. We honor the Lord with right where we are. But as far as speaking to the church and speaking to professing believers on the Lord's day, this day, one of the ways that you prepare for marriage is this one that I'm seeking to build my life with, is she sold out to Christ? Is she committed to him? Is the fruit of obedience in her life? And likewise, for the young man, does he honor God in what he does? Not, well, we went out to dinner once when we were dating and he said he believed in God. That's not enough. Is this young man building his life around his relationship with Christ in a local church? Does he honor his parents? Is he honest? Is he a truth teller? Is he serious about his character? And that goes both ways. How couples prepare for marriage has varied from culture to culture, but this certainly should be based upon the authority of Scripture, how we should look at marriage preparation. And I always love the marriages here, the weddings here. We got one this week. It's a beautiful gathering of the church, as it should be, to celebrate God's grace and to be reminded of what it's all about, a preparation. And on those occasions, the joy of presiding at a wedding is, I often say, you know, we haven't just stumbled in here. This isn't a goofy, silly gathering. This is a place where we take off our shoes because we're on holy ground. Preparation. Second would be permanence. Marriage was never meant to be a temporary arrangement, a convenient stopgap, but it is the merging of souls where the two become one in such a way that the Apostle Paul says, this is a mystery. I'm often reminded of Tim Keller's comment where at the end of the day, you both put your head on the pillow and exhaustion, maybe from frustration or whatever, and you think, Paul called this a mystery? Yeah, it's a mystery. How two become one in the picture that it makes. Third would be purity. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. That word undefiled is a strong word. That which has nothing in it that defiles. It's unpolluted, it's unstained, it's unsoiled, it's undefiled by sin. In Hebrews 7:26, it's used to describe Jesus' high priestly ministry, that he was holy and innocent and undefiled. In James 1:27, he describes true and undefiled religion before God, and that is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by this world. Peter uses it to describe our inheritance in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. Here in Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be undefiled. How? With no sexual sin. Understanding that God created sexual expression to be expressed among human beings in one place, and that is the marriage between a man and a woman in covenant before God for a lifetime. Everything else is out of bounds. Now, I know what you're thinking. Maybe. That's impossible. Who goes into marriage undefiled? No one. If you account as God accounts. But this is his calling to us, to pursue this kind of purity, which begins in our heart. And then perseverance. Nothing causes the pain like the shattered covenant brought about by divorce. I've talked with people through the years. Most painful day in my life was when my parents got divorced. It happens. We live in a culture that minimizes the institution of marriage. We read of celebrities being married for 72 days. We hear of those who marry for convenience reasons or financial reasons. But marriage is an institution from which all other institutions are given life. Earliest education was done in the home as mothers and fathers instructed their children. Just like Deuteronomy 6 says, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, you're speaking the truth of God. And from the basic and natural responsibility have all the formal centers of learning come from marriage, schools and academic colleges and universities and other educational organizations. The earliest health care was developed in the home. There was no ER, no after hour. The earliest health care was around the kitchen table. The home was the earliest center of human government. From a father's rightful rule to his home, there developed patriarchal, monarchical, and later democratic forms of human government. James Boyce continues as he says, two things follow from this. First, if marriage is allowed to decline, as it is doing in our day, then these other institutions will inevitably decline with it. Second, whoever contributes to the decline of marriage sins against God. Marriage comes from God and was designed by God and defined by God as one man, one woman in covenant for a lifetime. From the earliest time, God has cared so much about the family that he provided the foundational guidelines for it. And then finally, celebration. We're to celebrate marriage. It's to be celebrated among the people of God. It's a good thing. It's a joyful thing. I mentioned already that Mr. Richardson and Patsy married 81 years. You know what I love about this congregation? Is whenever an anniversary is announced, it's spontaneous applause. You just clap, as it should be. It should be celebrated. It should be celebrated. Second question, how is marriage dishonored? How is it dishonored? Well, we could certainly say lack of preparation, lack of purity, lack of perseverance, and so forth. But marriage is dishonored, and we read of it regularly, a steady stream of dysfunction and shame through a divorce culture. In the rank and file of culture, multiple marriages are common and seem to offer a little comfort to shattered families, hoping against hope for some stability. Rampant immorality, marriages dishonored. Listen to Proverbs. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. How important it is for us to stand for marriage, to fight for marriage, to persevere in marriage, to celebrate marriage, to encourage marriage, to work for marriage. Marriage is dishonored through premarital sexual sin, through cohabitation. When people say, hey, look, I saw my parents' marriage go down in flames, and I don't want to go that route. Why don't we live together first? See if it works out, and then we can move on to deeper commitments, which is totally out of bounds. That's humanistic wisdom pressed out and lived out as a hopefully some remedy to the breakup and the brokenness that we see, but it's out of order. You know, that whole idea of let's go for a test drive, except when you enter into a relationship like that and you're living as if you're married, the trauma that causes. You test drive a car, you give it back to the dealer and say, no, I'm not interested. You do that in human relationships and you get destroyed. It's a pain. It's a sorrow. It's a scar. Sexual relationships outside of marriage, before marriage. Sexual relationship outside of marriage, that's adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already there. And by the way, this whole issue of cohabitation, it doesn't matter how old you are. Senior citizens don't get a pass on this. Well, we don't want to get married because we have the wills and the estates. And work it out. Honor marriage in your life. Work it out. Don't live as if you're husband and wife when you're not. So, this whole issue of no-fault divorce. And by the way, you know, if you've come here for any time at all, that if you have a divorce in your background, you're not in the penalty box. You're not a second-class citizen around here. Sometimes the Lord finds those who have issues in their past. We all have issues. The matter before us, what am I pursuing and who am I living for under the grace of God? And that is Jesus Christ. There are gracious provisions given in God's word for divorce. One would be immorality, repeated, habitual, unrepentant, immorality. I add the adjectives to that because that's the thrust of it, because we've seen marriages healed where adultery has been a part of it for the glory of God. But we understand that there are other situations where there's repeated unrepentant immorality, and divorce is given as a gracious measure against that covenant-shattering behavior. We also read kind of an obscure statement of in 1 Corinthians 7 about abandonment. I think an effective argument has been given in recent years with regard to, you know, harmful, flagrant abuse. But, you know, we have to be careful whenever we talk about reasons for divorce. It shouldn't be rushed to, because we know the fallenness of our heart. And if life gets hot enough and miserable enough, we're looking for a way out. And that's what we need to fight and say, Lord, I'm hurting. Help me in this time of pain that I may honor you in my marriage. Third question, what is at stake for going our own way regarding marriage? Would you feel the weight of this? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Wow. Again, to the ESV Study Bible, which is the study Bible I endorse at the top of the list. The warning that God will judge anyone who is sexually immoral, and the word is pornos, we get pornography from, and it speaks of any sexual immorality outside of the bounds of marriage. A general term referring to anyone who engages in sexual conduct outside of marriage. The warning of that God will judge, this warning is addressed to members of the church. This letter to the Hebrews was written to believers. And if they are genuine Christian believers, the judgment of God would not mean final condemnation in hell. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. True believers make horrible decisions in this world, don't we? The issue is, how am I responding to that in my life? Am I sorrowful, and is there godly repentance? And am I seeking to be made right with God and with others? God will bring disciplinary judgment in this life. Do you think David was anguished over his adultery with Bathsheba? I know for sure he was. Psalm 51 bears witness to that. Psalm 32 bears witness to that as he speaks about his bones withering away. You know why God gives warnings? Because the pain's more than we can deal with. That's why he gives warnings. But he also gives grace on the back end that no matter what you walk through, his grace is greater still. But someone who is in sin isn't thinking, well, how can I maneuver out of this to avoid repentance? How can I maneuver out of this to avoid consequence? And you know the great tragedy of the sexual revolution is this. We can live the way we want. We can sleep with whomever we want. And if we get the consequence of a pregnancy, we'll just abort it out and begin again. That's just the truth of the matter. You want to know why people get so riled up about abortion? Because it infringes on their sexual quote-unquote freedom. In light of the earlier warning passages in Hebrews, and they're stiff, let me just remind you of one in chapter 3. About the, and, you know, watch over your heart, guard your heart, watch over it with all diligence. In chapter 3, because we may entertain an evil, wicked heart of unbelief. That's why. So, in light of the earlier warnings in Hebrews, it is possible that such sexual immorality will be an indication that the person committing it is, in fact, not a true believer and not born again. When someone who knows the Lord and who's born again, when we suffer failure, it crushes us. And that's the beauty of God's discipline. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines as a son. I remember hearing in my teenage years of the scars of sexual sin and thinking in my mind, what use is that? I'm a teenager. The modern take on sexual sin is dismissive. You're free to do whatever you want with your body. At least you will be happy. Pursue whatever you want. You deserve to be happy and live your life your way. The follower of Jesus Christ has his or her conscience trained by the Word of God, trained by verses like this, Hebrews 13:4. Our consciences are trained by the Word of God. It says, hold on, this, as we experience things in life, hold on, this violates many scriptures. I cannot listen to these voices, and even my own voice from my fallen heart. I need the light of God's Word to keep me from danger and consequences that are truly more than I can bear. I need to preach to myself. This momentary pleasure isn't what my soul needs. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Run from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, I go back to my introduction. If your life is not geared toward honoring God and being set apart as holy in Christ and drinking from the fountain of living water that God gives, this is going to look like a big prohibition for you and, quite frankly, totally disinteresting. I can't help but think passages like this just stir up things. Maybe you're caught right now in sexual sin. Maybe that is your present. I had a young man say to me, my moral track record is so awful and so far from the biblical standard that you teach, I don't know how to get out of it. So I think the first question is, am I in Christ? Because if I'm not in Him, I don't have the power to deal with this or any other pull in my life. I need Christ, who has pledged to be with me and to walk with me through all things. And He gives us power. Listen to Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness. Excuse me, instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God, that means your body, as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace, the power to overcome sin. And then I would say, one day at a time, brother, one day at a time. Forgetting what is behind, pressing on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe sexual sin is in your past and to one degree or another, and it plagues you. I often quote somebody profound who said, nothing drags more stubbornly than a sack of failures. You went your own way in marriage. You ignored the counsel given to you, beginning with God's Word. You've been through great sorrow. Perhaps you're dealing with disillusionment because you entered marriage through all the right doors, and it's not what you thought it would be. This is one of the most painful subjects that we can talk about. We must not forget the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that He would be with us always, even until the end, and He will give strength and hope even in whatever you're facing today. There are new beginnings in Him. Fourth question, how can we as a church be in sync with God about marriage? We'll close with this. How can we as a church be in sync with God about this? The first would be submissiveness to His Word. We gladly receive this teaching as good and right. Marriage is to be held in honor. We're going to honor marriage. We want to be a church that honors marriage as a good gift from God, and we acknowledge that the trauma experienced in family life is due to the ignoring of God's instruction, not the application of God's instruction. We remember the teaching of Christ that obedience requires radical measures. Have you ever just been taken back by this teaching in Matthew 5, where Jesus said, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Well, it's possible to be without a right hand and a right eye and still lust in your heart. What Jesus is saying, take radical measures in your life to align with obedience. That we would be a people. How can we be in sync with God on marriage? Sacrificial in our commitments. Being a people who freely forgive, as God has forgiven us. One of the worst things that can happen is to hold over one another's head in marriage past failures, as if you haven't committed any. I think of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Every marriage needs an eyeball-to-eyeball conversation when things are low, where husband and wife are saying to one another, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I'm committed to you to the end. Maybe your response to this teaching is, why are you wading into these painful waters? Why are you dredging up painful memories on a Sunday morning? Why are you making a big deal out of something that's so common? Give it up, Pastor. You're on the losing side. Well, I'm of the opinion anytime we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. So I haven't given you five pithy thoughts on how you ought to live your life. I've pointed you to the text of Scripture. It says, friends, brothers, sisters, let's follow this. It's a legacy you want to leave and to trust God through it all. So why are we waiting out in this as prevention? Because maybe, I just know on any gathering, some of you are being tempted in ways that I don't know about, but I know are real in this world. And you would resolve, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to remember Joseph in Genesis 39 when tempted by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? I remember the story of one couple years ago when he confessed his adultery and she started crying. And he said, you know, I said I was sorry. You're making a big deal out of nothing. That's the wrong answer. It matters. It impacts greatly. And to develop a resolve, I preach to help you in the decisions of life. And for your joy and good, that you might enjoy all the good gifts of God. I think something else, too, is just a community commitment to preparation for marriage. Married couples in this body, you have much to share by way of example and mentoring. Children and youth need to be taught to honor marriage, even when it may be dishonored on so many fronts. Youth need to be challenged not to fill your youth years with multiple boyfriends and girlfriends. Listen to the reliable voice of Michael Ferris. I quote him on this often. Michael Ferris said, "When I was growing up, I was expected from the earliest ages that every boy would have a girlfriend. I can remember the name of my girlfriends in second grade, third grade, fourth grade, three different girls. This set the pattern for many years of my life. The cultural expectation was that all of us would be pairing off into romantic relationships more than a decade and a half before any of us could legitimately think about getting married. These relationships were not harmless. Not only did they set bad patterns, but also encouraged emotional commitments that seemed to pop up from time to time for a number of years. By the time I was in junior high, some of my friends were engaging in sexual intercourse. After all, they had been going with girls for years and were tired of waiting for the real thing. I kissed a great number of girls, and for this pattern of behavior, I paid a great spiritual price." That would be mocked in our culture. But I find in that testimony something that rings very true. I think another way to be in sync with God in marriage, that we're never forgetting that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship with the church. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Men, do you hear that? We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He died for the church. It's a sacrificial love. Wives are called to respect and submit to their loving servant leadership of their husbands. As the church is to be submissive to Christ, so wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Let me just ask, do you view your marriage as good and your wife as God's good gift to you, your husband as God's gift to you? Do you thank God for your wife, for your husband? Do you communicate to your wife, to your husband, that your marriage is the most important relationship in your life? Are you pursuing a loving relationship with your spouse, knowing this is one of the most impactful statements concerning your relationship with God? Are you showing your wife, your husband, a commitment to honor God in your marriage? How? Well, let's not get complicated. Let's just go to the scripture and look at 1 Corinthians 13, which says in verses 4 through 7, gives to us a definition of what love is. And start taking the test. Am I impatient? Or rather, how impatient am I? Can I let someone finish their thought, their sentence, my spouse finish their thought or sentence? How unkind am I in our conversations? How jealous am I? How boastful am I to my wife about my IQ or my job performance or my academic achievements? How boastful am I? How arrogant am I? We try to fix others, and we're the ones with the fixing needed. We have the log sticking out of our eye, and we're judging our mate on a totally different criteria. How rude am I? You can be rude with your mouth, with your manners, with your money. How selfish am I? God created relationships in part to rid me of my selfishness. You get free sanctification in marriage. Learn how to forgive and all the things that you hate and yet are required in order to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. How irritable am I? How resentful am I? How dishonest am I? Love endures all things. To think deeply about these things. And if you're going through a difficult time right now, to remember from the Garden of Eve to the present, no relationship has been immune from the effects of sin. Not one. Even the best of relationships have to deal with fallenness. And everything in this world is a battle. And we're called to fight the good fight of faith, which brings us to Christ and how we're going to conclude. What hope do I have in this marriage? My husband's not a believer. My wife's not a believer. We're professing Christians, but man, it's just like a chill zone in our house. It's kind of hard to think, you know, of the descriptions in Scripture when we look at our own marriage, how this could possibly be right. It's a call to humble ourselves. It's a call to repent. It's a call to ask God to bring healing and help to our relationships. And He will do so. And maybe you're here today and you're not a believer. Our only hope of making it to the finish line is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus' sinless life, His death, was a substitutionary payment. He paid the debt for our sin once and for all that we might know God's forgiveness and healing. Healing from our brokenness. To begin to apply His power to the things that are so besetting in our life. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Far from being a robber of your individual pleasure, He said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And I would point you to Christ. He's the greatest marriage counselor you can ever know. He is a wonderful Savior and an awesome God. And His offer of grace is given to you this morning by repenting of your sins and trusting in Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, this is not a fun subject to talk about, but so needful. And I think of how the writer of Hebrews put it in the last chapter, just as a parting word of counsel, let marriage be held in honor among all. And I pray that we would be a church that honors you and who's faithful with the gospel. And I pray in these closing moments, no matter what the decisions may be, that, Lord, we would walk in the obedience of faith and that you would be the lifter of our heads and encouragement right now through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would press on in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing if there needs on your